Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we focus today on chapter 1 and verses 24 to 25, we'll be considering the corruption of human sexuality. The corruption of human sexuality as we find it in Romans 1, 24 to 25. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of our Lord. Now, as we have learned over the last two Sundays, there are two reasons for the wrath of God. God responds with intense hatred for sin to human rebellion because, first, man rejects God. That is, man demonstrates his sinful rebellion by continually rejecting God's message in creation. All people, at all times and all places, are aware of God through human instinct, human conscience, and divine revelation in creation. However, as we also know, man's knowledge of God has been corrupted by sin, and he rebelliously suppresses the truth of God's eternal power and divine majesty. The second reason, then, for the wrath of God is that man replaces God. First, he rejects God, and second, he replaces God. That is, man demonstrates his sinful rebellion by replacing his worship of the Creator God with the worship of creation in idolatry. Therefore, the corruption of man's knowledge of God leads invariably to the corruption of man's worship of God. Because man both rejects the knowledge of God and replaces the worship of God with idolatry, God, as Paul has been explaining to us, responds with just punishment in the form of his righteous wrath. We also learned last Sunday that the corruption of the worship of God follows those same steps of man's rejection of God and replacement of God. However, those steps in the corruption of worship also lead to the devastating and inescapable consequence of the corruption of man himself. Because man rejects the truth and sound reasoning about God, he becomes corrupted in his heart by sin, so that his thoughts, as Paul says, become futile. That is, sin makes us stupid so that we embrace the insanity and the irrationality of idolatry. When Paul wrote of the corruption of man, as we examined it last week, he described it as the natural consequence of the corruption of man's knowledge of God and worship of God. However, as Paul transitions now in his argument from dealing with the why of God's wrath to the how, we will learn that God takes an active active role in giving man over to his sin, which then brings further corruption, especially the corruption of human sexuality. As Paul explains, God demonstrates his wrath at the present time in the active corruption of human sexuality. That is, sin becomes its own punishment. Sin becomes its own punishment. That is, God's righteous response of wrath because of his intense hatred of sin. Particularly, we understand from Paul's explanation that God intensely hates the sin of idolatry. Based on what we learned last week, we can conclude that God views the sin of idolatry as the pinnacle of human rebellion. Therefore, idolatry invites the wrath of God. Idolatry invites the wrath of God. That wrath is demonstrated, at least in part, in the corruption of human sexuality. To say that differently, then, idolatry invites the wrath of God, which in turn brings the ruinous consequence of sexual sin. Thus, man is plunged into all manner of sexual immorality, along with its devastating consequences, because men and women choose to worship creation rather than the Creator. Now, as we consider this, it's worth contemplating the idolatry of creation that is evident in society and even in our own culture. Some may reject the idea that we worship creation because, particularly in our Western society, we have supposedly advanced beyond the primitive paganism that we see in other cultures. We might think of ourselves as superior because we don't worship cows like the Hindus. We don't worship nature like the Buddhists. But the reality is that Western society practices the worship of creation just as much today as it did when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. In fact, we find a clear example in the corrupted knowledge of God called naturalism. We were introduced to that last Sunday. Naturalism, which in turn then produces idolatry. Naturalism is the philosophical theory that nature is all that exists. That's all that there is. There's nothing supernatural. It goes hand in hand then with Darwinian thought, the idea of evolution. To produce the corrupted worship of God as man then makes nature his idol. As the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink explains, if nature is viewed apart from God, it becomes either nothing or a god itself. In the words of another author, it's not merely that the world exists side by side with God, it has taken his place and has itself become the god that we worship. Now, there are many examples of this idolatry of creation, idolatry of nature in our culture. But as I mentioned last Sunday, it is strikingly evident in the climate change cult. The climate change movement is based firstly on pseudoscience that is easily refuted by rational thought and empirical evidence. For example, despite the alarm that CO2 is destroying our ozone layer, it currently only constitutes a minuscule amount of 0.041%. That's not even half of a tenth of a percent. In other words, it's 0.05% in the ozone layer. Additionally, the Earth has warmed by only 0.8 degrees Celsius since 1880, and half of this warming occurred before there was any significant increase in atmospheric CO2. Further, if you know anything about biology, CO2 is actually plant food, and the planet's plants would actually benefit from more of it, not less. That's why greenhouses regularly pump CO2 in, not out, in order to help their plants grow. So simply put, there is no climate emergency. The climate change movement therefore operates on the basis of pseudoscience. But also, secondly, it operates as a pseudo-religion. And this is what we don't often catch. The climate change movement is rightly understood as a modern-day cult with numerous and notable followers in our day. Now, a cult is primarily defined as a system of religious worship, of devotion or belief, often involving specific rituals and ceremonies. As authors Darrell Harrison and Virgil Walker argue in their book, A Biblical Theology of Climate Change, the climate change movement is a pseudo-religion rooted in secularism, neo-paganism, and political manipulation. It masquerades as a scientific and moral cause, but its true goal is to overthrow biblical truth, distort the Christian's God-given role as steward of creation, and consolidate power in the hands of elites who thrive on fear and control. In fact, we see the elements of pseudo-religion in the demands that the climate change movement makes in the form of economic sacrifices and confessions of sin like carbon footprints. In fact, you notice the religious devotion even in those who follow it in acts of eco-terrorism, spraying orange spray paint over things and gluing their hands to the roads. It also offers an idea of salvation that is entirely dependent on naturalistic ideology. It denies God's sovereignty in sustaining the environment and instead elevates human intervention. However, there are also deeper elements of paganism in the casual references to Mother Nature and the underlying worship of the earth itself, or Gaia, as the ancient Greeks would call it. Gaianism, then, is the clearest manifestation of neo-pagan ideology in the climate change cult. Again, as Harrison and Walker explain, at its core, Gaianism teaches that the earth is a living entity, often referred to as Gaia, and that humanity's primary moral obligation is to serve and protect this being. Now, that is a clear example of replacing the worship of the Creator with the worship of His creation. Furthermore, this idolatry produces the immorality of anti-human policies such as population control, abortion, and even euthanasia, all promoted in the name of protecting the earth over against its inhabitants. So, there is an element of religion, there is an element of paganism, even in our modern-day secularism. As we'll see in our study today, though, Paul makes his argument about the wrath of God by highlighting the particular immorality of sexual sin that follows man's idolatry. That's not to exclude any other depravity that might flow from the corruption of our worship, but Paul finds the clearest example in the corruption of our sexual sin. As John Stott very insightfully noted, a false image of God leads to a false understanding of sex. This is true of the ancient nature cults of Paul's day. He wrote this letter of Romans from the city of Corinth, where more than 1,000 cult prostitutes served the pagan rituals of only one of the many temples in the city. The nature cults of his day also linked their sexual rituals with fertility of people and productivity of crops. They believed that their sexual immorality produced fertility in them and in the things that they farmed with, be it cattle or crops. In their idolatry of creation, people believed themselves to be the masters of nature who could use their rituals to control the environment and thereby the fertility of people and their animals along with the productivity of their plants. However, even in our day, we see an undeniable link then between man's idolatry of creation and his corruption and sexual immorality. You see, philosophical naturalism and Darwinian thought view man as nothing more than an animal. And so people follow then their lustful desires because their idolatry denies that there is an objective standard of morality. And there is no accountability to God according to their thinking. You've heard many people respond when you challenge them on their sin. Well, who's to say that that's wrong? You see, the neo-paganism of earth worship, or Gaianism, promotes birth control and abortion, which have historically restrained the sexual passions of women who do not want to care for the children that their conduct produces. Ultimately, though, as we've learned previously, the heart of man's idolatry is the idolatry of self. And men and women worship the creature of themselves instead of the God who made them. And when people worship self, they throw off all restraint in order to indulge every desire of their sinful hearts, including their sexual passions. So idolatry produces sexual immorality. And the corruption of human sexuality is what Paul focuses on as the first example of the demonstration of the wrath of God. Simply then, the corruption of human sexuality is how God demonstrates his righteous wrath at the present time. Well, that introduction, let's set our attention then on the details of the text as we study Romans 1, verses 24 to 25. Here, Paul explains the corruption of human sexuality as the result of two actions. The corruption of human sexuality is the result of two actions. Firstly, God's wrathful response to idolatry in verse 24. And secondly, man's wretched rebellion in idolatry in verse 25. Let's look at the first of those actions, God's wrathful response, as we see it in verse 24. The corruption of human sexuality is the result of God's wrathful response to man's idolatry, as Paul explains in verse 24. You can see it as we read, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Now, as you can see, this verse begins with that crucial word, "therefore," linking back to Paul's previous statements in verses 22 to 23 about man replacing the worship of God with the idolatrous worship of both men and animals. Clearly then, Paul has come now to describe God's wrathful response. His words, "God gave them over," describe the present demonstration of God's wrath. As we've previously learned, there is still a future demonstration, but this at the present time is how God is punishing sin. This phrase, "God gave them over," becomes the theme of this final section of the chapter, being repeated three times. First in verse 24, then verse 26, and finally verse 28. Paul's use of the phrase, "God gave them over," has roots in the Old Testament, where similar language is used to describe God's wrath in handing over Israel's enemies so that they would be defeated in battle. And the word that Paul chose to use here carries a range of meaning, from handing over or giving over or delivering to entrusting or even abandoning. As one lexicon suggests, God abandoned them to impurity. Now, understandably, there has been much debate over what exactly Paul is referring to with this phrase. And we can simplify all that the theologians have wrestled through down to two options: either a passive or an active work of God. First, many theologians have suggested that God giving men over or abandoning man is a passive work. In this interpretation of Paul's words, God withdraws his hand that restrains man from evil. It is the removal of God's restraint that then allows sinners to reap the just fruits of their rebellion. As S. Lewis Johnson explains, according to this view, God passively permitted people to fall into the retributive consequences of their infidelity and apostasy. Another author put forward the idea that God's wrath operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by his not intervening, by letting men and women go their own way. And one of the most frequently cited explanations then of this view is that God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged down the current of the river. In support of this idea, many commentators cite the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon. Now, of course, we understand that this is not an inspired book of Scripture, but it nevertheless gives us an insight into the thinking of the day. There the author writes in verse 15, "In return for their foolish and wicked thoughts, which led them astray to worship irrational serpents and worthless animals, you sent them a multitude of irrational creatures to punish them, so that they might learn that one is punished by the very things by which one sins." So this idea at least has a lot of historical support. However, though we can certainly affirm the principle that sin becomes its own punishment, Paul's threefold repetition of the phrase, "God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over," is just so emphatic that we must understand him to be referring to a deliberate, positive act of God. And so, the second view that theologians hold to is that God giving man over or abandoning man is an active work, an active work. Though some may blush at the idea of God's wrathful punishment of sin, Paul's language is clear and emphatic. God is active in handing over mankind to the lusts of their hearts. Therefore, this expression, "God gave them over," describes a judicial act. We can call it a judicial abandonment. God actively carries out his judgment by sovereignly arranging that man's idolatry will invariably lead to immorality, so that his sin is punished by further sin. God actively then demonstrates his wrath in arranging and ordering the corruption of human sexuality. As Charles Hodge writes, "God withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. What happens as consequences does not come by chance, but as designed, and the sequence is secured by God's sovereign control." Now, this idea of God's judicial abandonment is found in the Old Testament, as we see in Psalm 81, verse 12, as God describes the idolatry of Israel. "So I released them, says Yahweh, over to the stubbornness of their hearts, so that they would walk in their own devices." The very same doctrine is referred to by Stephen in his speech to the Jewish leaders in Acts 7:42. He says, "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven." God turned away and actively delivered them up. So God gives sinners over then to the terrible cycle of ever increasing sin. Returning then to that earlier analogy of a boat in a river, Doug Moo comments that God does not simply let go of the boat, but rather he confirms its disastrous course downstream. In other words, God responds to the human decision to turn from him to idolatry by actively ensuring that people will experience the miserable consequences of their actions. However, we should also be careful that we do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here, as if he is saying that God is somehow responsible for man's sin. Paul is not saying that God is the author of man's sin. As we read in James 1:13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." In other words, God entices no one to sin. God does not entice anyone or compel anyone to sin. The simple reality is that people do just what they desire to do. People are following the desires of their hearts. As Paul clarifies in Ephesians 4:19, that they, having become callous or hardened of heart, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. As Paul explains here, it's man who abandons himself over to the lust of his heart, and then God who ensures the just punishment of man by judicially abandoning him to his own depravity. As John Murray wrote, God's displeasure is expressed in his abandonment of people to more intensified and aggravated cultivation of the lusts of their own hearts, with the result that they reap for themselves a correspondingly greater toll of retributive vengeance. So then, this is what Paul means when he says, God gave them over. Now, if you look at verse 24 again, you'll see that he elaborates with three details of God's wrathful response. Three details of God's wrathful response: the provocation of God's wrath, the purpose of God's wrath, and finally, the product of God's wrath. Beginning with the provocation, Paul describes the circumstances by which God is provoked by man's sinfulness to his wrathful response. We see that again, as Paul says, God gave them over, and here's the key, in the lusts of their hearts. You see, man's lustful desires are the moral condition in which he is found when God gives him over to wrath. God finds man in his natural state of lustful corruption. The word translated as lusts can also be translated as desires, longings, or even cravings. In this context, it's clear that Paul is using the term negatively, and he's doing so to describe our sinful passions. One author describes this lust of man as the passionate desire for forbidden pleasure. Whatever God forbids, man delights in. It describes the life of those who acknowledge no higher authority than their own sinful desires, a hallmark of the naturalistic, Darwinistic view that so many people have in our culture. You see, these are the desires of mankind that lead men and women to indulge every kind of sexual sin, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4:19 that we read earlier. Again, he said, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. And notice again, he emphasizes, for the practice of every kind of impurity, referring specifically to sexual impurity, with greediness. In other words, they weren't content to only sin a little. They were greedy to sin as much as what they could. Later in the epistle, Paul refers to the shameless sins of unbelievers as he writes in Ephesians 5:12. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Something we could equally say of our culture in our day. It's disgraceful even to speak of what most men and women do in private. You see, it is man's lustful desires, his passions for sexual sin, especially that Paul is focusing on here in Romans 1:24 as the provocation of God's wrath. The location of these lusts, as he refers to them, in man's hearts is not Paul being needlessly repetitive, because obviously that's where we find desires. That is where all man's desires reside. But rather, Paul is linking this statement back to what he said earlier in verse 21. There, Paul described the corruption of man as the darkening of his heart and the effects of sin on his ability to think reasonably and rationally. And so as man abandons the worship of God, his thoughts and his desires become corrupted so that we long for those things which are contrary to God's design. Thereby, things that bring us harm in their ruinous consequence as we pursue what the author of Hebrews 11:25 describes as the fleeting pleasures of sin. In the words of John Stott that we quoted earlier, a false image of God leads to a false understanding of sex, as we can see clearly illustrated in modern society. Therefore, as we abandon God's design for sex in marriage between a husband and wife, we long or we lust for rebellious and self-destructive expressions of our sexuality. That brings us to the second detail of the purpose of God's wrath. Well, the second detail that we find in verse 24 is this purpose to God's wrath. As Paul says, that God gives us over in the lust of our hearts. And the key phrase here is to impurity. To impurity. God abandons man in order that he might be punished for his sin by this terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin, and specifically the impurity of sexual sin. The Greek word for impurity here refers to the state of moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin, and can be translated as impurity, immorality, or filthiness. It can be used literally to describe something as filthy or dirty, something like refuse, or even on occasion it's used to describe the decomposing bodies that are found in human graves. So figuratively, it refers then to the state of moral corruption or depravity. And the language, I'm sure you would agree, is apt as we consider the sins that are evident in our culture. There certainly are moral filth. As Paul emphasizes with his grammar, this is actually God's intended purpose, that his wrath would lead to man's punishment by his own depravity, especially in the corruption of his sexuality. You see, as man abandons God, God abandons man. And as God abandons man, man abandons God's plan for sex. And the link between the rejection of God for the worship of creation and man's depraved indulgence of every sexual sin is quite evident in our society. Without wanting to be graphic or vulgar, the simplest illustration will suffice. The founder of a well-known pornographic empire is reported to have said, "Sex is a biological function like eating and drinking. So let's forget about all of the prudish ideas about it and do whatever we feel like doing." Isn't that the idea of most people that we know? Isn't that the idea, potentially even, that we harbor in our own hearts? The words of this porn mogul are echoed in the saying that was common even in the culture of Corinth in Paul's day. As you read in 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul quotes the common saying that they used, "Food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food." Remarkably similar to what we've just heard. You see, this goes again back to the idolatry of naturalism, which produces lifestyles of sexual immorality, impurity, and filth, which is, again, God's purpose in his wrath. And the most profound example of this is seen in the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s. You see, in 1960, the birth control pill was made commercially available, which then decoupled sex from pregnancy, enabling more sexual freedom and shifting the attitudes towards premarital sex. This, combined with the woman's liberation agenda of feminism, which demanded sexual autonomy and equality for women, as well as the free love ethos of the hippie movement, produced a corruption of the culture's attitudes and values towards sex from which we have never recovered. They produced a corruption in our culture's attitudes and values towards sex from which we have never recovered. As the culture rejected the knowledge and the worship of the Creator and replaced it with the worship of creation, God's judgment became apparent in the quickly devolving levels of sexual immorality that became culturally acceptable. What was once shamefully practiced in secret is now boasted about openly in public without shame or embarrassment. In our present day, there is another illustration in the pervasive use of pornography. Just one website alone reports the upload of 6 million videos a year, 42 billion visits annually, which equates to 115 million visits a day on only one website. And while people believe that their lustful desires will bring them freedom in their sexual immorality that they indulge, if we look at the culture around us and the spiking rates of divorce and depression, we can see that it proves to be a horrible freedom and the means of our own destruction as God punishes sin with sin. The third detail that Paul provides us then with is the product of God's wrath. The product of God's wrath. We see this third detail in that final phrase there, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You see, in devastating irony, the consequence of man refusing to honor God in worship leads to man himself being dishonored. The miserable consequence of the corruption of human sexuality is that men and women are devalued as mere objects of one another's sexual satisfaction. Instead of God's good design for sex and marriage, wherein a husband and wife love and honor each other in their intimacy, the corruption of human sexuality results in men and women ruthlessly dishonoring each other. The bodies of men and women are dishonored and even abused in the fulfillment of their sexual lusts. As we can now see clearly, the sin of idolatry leads to man's deviation from God's good design. Man's idolatry has caused him to abandon God's plan for sex with ruinous results. The more man honors himself instead of God, the more he, ironically, becomes dishonored. As John MacArthur insightfully comments, he says, because humanism rejects God, it has no basis for man's dignity. Therefore, in the name of humanism, humanity is dehumanized. While lamenting man's inhumanity to man, fallen men refuse to recognize that in rejecting God, they reject the only source and measure of man's dignity. The objective standard and measure of our value and dignity is found in the fact that we are made in the image of God. But once you reject God, you reject those who bear his image as anything more than mere animals to be used and abused for our selfish, sinful passions. Now, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. What a perfect description of the corruption of human sexuality in our culture. Simply put then, sexual sin dishonors and even degrades people's humanity, whereas sex and marriage, as God has intended, as God has designed, gives humanity honor and even nobility. Tragically, then, when man rejects God, God responds in righteous wrath that produces the degradation and misery that follow the corruption of human sexuality. Despite this, we must remember the greater context of Paul's letter. If this is all that we had to focus on, it would be a pretty miserable and hopeless picture. But God's judicial abandonment of men and women in their sin is not an eternal abandonment. The good news of the gospel is that God provides an opportunity for our salvation through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. God offers a way of escape from his wrath. God offers to save us according to the good news of the gospel. But even in the wrath itself, God has purposes of mercy which shine through for those he chooses to save. You see, God abandons us to our sins in order that we would learn from the consequences. God abandons us to our sins so that we would learn from our wretchedness and our misery to hate the futility of a life that is turned away from the truth of God. You see, God smites or God strikes those he chooses to save with what Isaiah 19:22 calls a smiting but a healing. The prophet says, God smites but heals so that they will return to Yahweh and he will be moved by their entreaty and will heal them. In other words, God abandons those that he chooses to save in order that they would turn to him from their sin. As one commentator put it, throughout the time of their God-forsakenness, God is still concerned with them and is dealing with them. So then, here we see in verse 24, Paul explains the corruption of human sexuality in terms of God's wrathful response. And the three additional details elaborated on this point and prepare us now to consider the second action that explains the corruption of human sexuality. That brings us to man's wretched rebellion in verse 25. The corruption of human sexuality is the result of man's wretched rebellion in idolatry, as Paul explains in verse 25 when he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Here again, Paul refers to the exchange of man's worship of God for the corrupted worship of idols. Paul is therefore referring back again to the section just before in verses 22 to 23. What is important to note then is the sequence of events as Paul describes them. You see, chronologically, man's wretched rebellion and idolatry comes first and is then followed by God's wrathful response, which produces the corruption of human sexuality. So, Paul has been consistent and clear. The corruption of man's worship invites the response of God's wrath. God's wrath is a response to human corruption, not the other way around. However, as we have established, God's wrath is demonstrated by judicially abandoning man to his own sin. Therefore, the corruption of human sexuality is caused by both God's wrathful response and man's wretched rebellion. But Paul is consistent and clear that the first cause lies in man's rebellion and idolatry, which then invites the wrath of God. Now, as you look at verse 25, you see that Paul restates his assertion of man's idolatry in verse 23 with different terms. They exchanged the truth of God, as he says, for a lie. Now here, the phrase "the truth of God" can be understood in various ways, but it seems best to understand it as a shorthand summary to all that Paul has previously referred to about the knowledge of God. So he's summing up and reminding us of everything that he's been saying from verse 18 and on. In that sense, then, Paul intends to remind us of both God's existence and his revelation in nature, both the innate idea of God that we have by instinct and God's message in creation. You see, the truth of God must refer to his existence because that simply is fundamental reality. It's what exists in reality. It also refers to God's message in creation, by which Paul has taught us that man knew God, or at least knew about God, and yet refused to acknowledge God by responding to his revelation with rightful worship. You see, man rejects the knowledge and worship of God and then replaces it with the idolatry of false gods. The corruption of man's mind, his continuous denial of the truth of God, which damages his ability to think rationally and reasonably about God, is emphasized again as Paul refers to the futility of idolatry as a lie. Now, most English translations do not bring out the fact that Paul actually used a definite article there so that it's more literally not just a lie, but the lie. That is, Paul is not just thinking of idolatry as no more than one more false idea among many. It is the lie, the great falsehood that man embraces in his wretched rebellion against God. The stupidity of sin is epitomized in man's worship of creation instead of the Creator. Now, it's the perfect example of the corruption of man's thoughts about God, and it brings with it the devastating consequences of inviting the wrath of God that abandons man to his depravity. As one author put it, to exchange the worship of God for the lie is the final disaster. It's the final disaster that plunges us into everything we can see in the world around us. Now, Paul further explains this wretched rebellion of man with a parallel phrase that we see in verse 25. Because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The key here is to understand that Paul isn't saying something in addition to the exchange of the truth for a lie, but rather he's explaining that again with a parallel phrase. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, combining these words, worship and served, Paul is emphasizing that mankind worships idols in the fullest sense. This isn't a half-hearted effort. This is a wholehearted commitment to our wretched rebellion. We see a similar idea in Deuteronomy 4:19, where Moses warns against making a graven image or making an idol with the words, "Lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." The combination is there again in Moses' warning. Now, as you consider the detail of these two ideas, the first term, worship, is the more general of the terms, and it refers to showing reverential awe, reverential awe. The second term, service, is the more specific one and refers to offering religious service as an act of worship. To put that simply then, worship can be used to express our feelings of worship, whereas service is a reference to our outward acts of service. So then, as we said, Paul is describing mankind's wholehearted and enthusiastic worship of idols. However, there is an additional emphasis that Paul adds to the grammar with which he writes that is unfortunately not apparent in our English translations. You see, Paul uses the passive voice of the verb worshipped, which actually indicates an indirect causality. What that means is that not only does man worship idols, but in fact, they worshipped or accepted worship. In other words, men and women become the object of their own idolatrous worship. You and I become the object of our own idolatry. And as we noted in our study of verse 23, the corruption of man's worship is ultimately motivated by man's worship of self. And here we see that idea again as Paul says that the exchange of the truth of God, that we exchange the truth of God, and instead of that, we received worship. That is, we do not properly give worship to God, but idolatrously receive it among ourselves and even in our own hearts. Therefore, we can conclude that of all the creation that man worships, whether birds or four-footed animals or crawling creatures, the chief of his idols is himself. The chief of our idols is ourself. As man exchanges the worship of God for the worship of man. You see, the link between this idolatry and the consequence of our corrupted sexuality is then clear in two ways. First, as men and women idolize each other, their sexual sin is an expression of their corrupted worship. For example, men do not merely lust after women in sexual passion. They idolize the female body. Women, correspondingly, do not merely lust and long for the attention and affection that sex offers them, but they idolize intimacy from men. That's why pornography, for example, is such a pervasive problem in our culture. It's not merely a lust problem. It is a worship problem. Men and women worship each other as their idols in sexual immorality. But second, the idolization of man is ultimately an idolization of self, as we're seeing. As Paul states, people don't only offer worship to people, but men and women receive worship. We become the objects of our own idolatry. We see this in the culture's esteem, the culture's obsession, sorry, with self-esteem, self-worth, and self-love. All those terms perfectly illustrating the corruption of our worship. As Paul warned 2,000 years ago in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, that as the world degenerates in sin, people will become lovers of self. But whatever the object is, man rejects the worship of the true God for a lie, and in wretched rebellion makes an idol out of creation. At this point, we must remember the same point that we remembered earlier. Though Paul has described man as totally corrupted because of sin, he's nevertheless not hopelessly corrupted. You see, God is able to save men and women from their wretched rebellion through the power of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, we have this incredible description of God's power to save as the report spread throughout the world of the Thessalonians' conversion. And so Paul writes that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It's the reversal of man's corrupted worship. As he comes in repentance and faith to Christ, God restores him to the rightful worship of the Creator instead of his creation. I'd like you to turn with me just one book on from Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There we see in verses 9 to 11 another illustration of God's power to save his chosen people from sin and the corruption it brings, even from the devastating and ruinous sin of sexual immorality in all of its forms. There Paul says in words that you're probably familiar with, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates," referring to those who passively practice homosexuality, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Here are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. That's the power of God to save His chosen people from the corruption of human sexuality through the power of the gospel. Now turn back to Romans 1:25. There we see that Paul ends this verse with a word of praise. He speaks of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And as one author said, Paul could not resist adding that refreshing thought in the sea of filth that he's just been describing. Having plunged into the depths of human depravity, he comes up for air, so to speak, and gives praise to the true God. As Paul thinks of God, he expresses his own redeemed worship of the Creator, which serves as a profound contrast to the wickedness of idolatry. So then in verse 25, as we see here, Paul explains the corruption of human sexuality as a result of man's wretched rebellion in idolatry. Then as we conclude, friends, the corruption of human sexuality is plainly evident to us in society and the culture within which we live. From what we've learned today, we can explain that corruption as the result of man's wretched rebellion against God and the idolatry of creation. The corruption of man's worship then invites the wrath of God, by which he judicially abandons man to his sin, especially his corruption and sexual sin. Therefore, we can also explain the corruption of human sexuality as the result of God's wrathful response to man's idolatry. Now, in the midst of such a culture, we should be like Paul when he declared in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel. The good news of God's salvation in Christ is the only reason that men and women, you and I included, are not hopelessly lost in our corruption. And so as we consider the wrath of God and the corruption of man's sin, we rejoice and boast again in the power of God to save, because such were all of us. The solution to the wrath of God then is the righteousness that God offers through faith in Christ. Furthermore, men and women cannot escape their corruption and sexual sin without first turning from their idols to worship and serve the living and true God through the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, though this text certainly explains to us the world in which we live and the devastating effects of your righteous yet wrathful response to our sin of idolatry, we see the corruption of human sexuality in society, in our culture, and most disturbingly within our own hearts. But that's why we join with Paul in boasting in the gospel. For it is your power to save. Thank you for the good news message that there is salvation in Christ. There is the free offer of righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, by which you would save us both from the present and the future outpouring of your wrath. And in doing so, you'll also save us from the corruption of our sexuality. So God, Father, won't you take us from our idolatry and turn us through the power of the gospel to worship and to serve you, the living and true God. May our sexuality then be conformed to your plan so that we might reflect in purity, in morality, in holiness, the new life that we have in Christ. As we pray now in His name, amen.